yourself.
Very well. Let's open our Bibles this afternoon, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Having brought a message last Lord's Day about the global events that I believe are leading to our Lord's return, I'm coming back today to our ongoing study through the very important New Testament book of 1 Peter. We've seen so far, contrary to the heretical footnotes in the Scofield Reference Bible, that as one who walked closely with our Lord during our Lord's 3.5-year ministry on earth, Peter was in no way inferior to or less insightful theologically or doctrinally than was the Apostle Paul, as Scofield tries to allege. And much the contrary, was instead an authoritative theologian used of God to lay foundational doctrine for the New Testament church.
Last time, we covered verses 18 to 23 in 1 Peter, where after Peter opened this epistle with a great theological treatise of the many benefits of our great salvation that are also identifying characteristics and marks of a true Christian, he then says in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him, by Jesus, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned," that means sincere, it's not faked, "unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Based on these verses, we cover the essential element that the actual shedding of Christ's blood plays in our salvation, and why God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. While at the same time, we refuted John MacArthur's blasphemous heresy that it was only Christ's death itself that redeemed us from sin, and that the shedding of his blood was not required. And how MacArthur suggested that Christ's blood, which Peter says here is precious, meaning highly valuable, as that word, of course, is used with precious metals, like gold and silver. Christ's blood is precious. But MacArthur said that Christ's blood is no more special or effectual than saliva or any other body fluid, if you recall. Blasphemous. Much to the contrary, God declared in Leviticus 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's not in other body fluids, all right? It's in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood, God says, by virtue of the life therein, that makes atonement for the soul. We then talk about also about the phrase born again that we see here in verse 23. Also referenced actually above in verse 3, where Peter says, God the Father hath begotten us again to a lively or a living hope. Again, Peter and John are the only New Testament writers to use that phrase born again. And Peter was the first to use it, having penned this epistle about 25 years before John wrote his gospel. In John chapter 3, Christ told Nicodemus that to enter his kingdom, we must first be born again, born of water and also of the Spirit, as Jesus then explained. We pointed out last time how some groups today very wrongly endanger their very souls, actually, by believing the devil's lie, that being born again in that context means being water baptized. They teach that salvation and regeneration is accomplished through water baptism. But as Peter clarifies here, and that he does long before John even wrote his gospel, being born again is not accomplished through baptism, but through faith in God's word. As Peter says here in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
Peter compares the earthly natural birth that all mankind shares, that natural birth into a fleshly body that is indeed corruptible and subject to death, to decay, and to corruption. He compares that to the heavenly birth that we have been given as Christians through faith in God's word, having been convicted of our sin guilt, hearing the gospel preached, being brought to repentance and salvation through faith in that incorruptible Word of God.
Amen.
That's how we were born again.
Amen.
It wasn't through water baptism, as some heretics teach.
And so based on Peter's words here, I believe it is correct to conclude that Christ's use of the phrase born of water in John 3:5 means being born of the Word of God. That the water in that verse is a word picture of the Word of God. God's Word has that supernatural cleansing effect, as I've talked about many times. Jesus said in John 15, verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." Paul said in Ephesians 5, 25 to 26, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." And so we see that word picture of water being used for the Word of God. God's Word is supernatural. There is saving power, cleansing power in the Word of God. And so Peter says here in verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God." And then Peter says, "Which liveth and abideth forever." That last phrase, "which liveth and abideth forever," opens somewhat of a new topic and another aspect of God's Word, that being its eternal nature. The eternal nature of the Word of God itself, which does not change, is not retracted. Which thought then continues into verses 24 to 25, where Peter says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Where Peter says here in verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass," he's actually referring specifically to mankind in particular, to men as opposed to other living creatures. The comparison to grass and flowers is very appropriate because however beautiful the shade of green of the grass or however radiant the color in a flower, it soon withers and dies. And so Peter here is comparing the weakness and the frailty of man and the brevity of life here on this earth to the power and the eternal nature of the Word of God and of his promises. And in so doing here, Peter is actually quoting from a couple of different, very similar Old Testament passages, in particular from Isaiah 40, and verse 6 through 8, where the prophet Isaiah actually hears the voice of the Lord, and he writes, the voice of the Lord said, "Cry." And he, then meaning the prophet Isaiah, said, "What shall I cry?" The response is, here's what you cry, Isaiah: "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." Isaiah wrote, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass," Isaiah wrote. Then verse 8 of Isaiah 40, he wrote, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And that's a great verse to memorize. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. David also was led of the Spirit to use the same analogy of man as grass in Psalm 103, where he said in verse 15, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." So the point in all these passages is that there is no permanence or stability in anything that man does or produces for this world. Nothing man does, nothing he creates, nothing he produces in and for this world lasts forever.
Everything that natural man is, everything that he does in and for this world is bound for destruction. As a vivid example of this truth,
when I was in eighth grade, I decided I wanted to be an architect. And I pursued that goal throughout high school and college. I remember thinking that if I could design cool buildings, I could leave a notable mark on society and be remembered long after I'm gone.
And that was before I was saved, of course.
After graduating from college in 1982 at Iowa State University, I worked for a residential design firm for a while, And I wanted to get some commercial experience, so I took a job as a principal designer for a more commercial architectural firm in Des Moines, Iowa, that did more commercial and institutional type building design. Basically, I was hired as the firm's principal designer. They didn't have a lot of design talent there at the time. And I got to design some very cool buildings when I was there, one of which actually was a courthouse addition in the center of the town square in Indianola, Iowa, Warren County Courthouse. I think it actually turned out to be a bit of a landmark. I actually titled my design, Justice Turned Upside Down. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to just show you why I titled it that. This is a site plan. This is right in town square. This is the existing courthouse. Top floor is a jail, actually. They had a smaller jail there and the sheriff's offices, actually. That's the site plan. This is the addition I designed back here. You had to come up steps to get into the building, and they needed handicapped access. And so this is the ground floor here where you come in, you know, to a little lobby up the stairs here or to an elevator here, little information center here. They would bring prisoners in and then down a ramp to the basement where they would then take them over up the elevator to the top floor. But here is this is the way the building looked when it was finished in 1988 before I moved to Florida. This is in 2008. But you can see here how I took these existing elements here and turned them upside down. Even at the time, I titled it Justice Turned Upside Down. I learned a few years later that title is in keeping with much of what too often takes place in the courtrooms across this land. I was able to design some other cool projects there too, school and church additions. And then I was enticed into taking a position with going back to my former residential firm who was opening a branch office in Tampa. And so they enticed me by a move to Florida, and I came down here in 88.
Which then led to my starting my own housing design business in 1991. That really flourished until the housing crash of 2007, which then in turn the Lord used to lead me to my calling here, to leave behind my career in architecture and to leave my nets, as it were, in order to pastor this church. That said, though, I've always kind of looked back on that courthouse addition design as one of the pinnacle landmarks of my career in architecture. But as a follow-up to that story, I shared with Mary yesterday, and Brother Jade also. After that building, the courthouse was admitted to the National Register of Historic Places in 2003. The old portion of that courthouse, which had been built in 1938, that had some narrow exit stairs that didn't meet more recent building codes, developed very serious problems in 2014 with mold throughout the building and actually a failed underground sewer line that brought some nasty odors into the building. So it was determined that to repair the building was too expensive, and they decided to actually, in 2019, to tear that building down and put up an all-new courthouse. Here's more pictures of my great architectural design. Yeah, they tore it down, so it didn't last. Just as Peter says here, you know, point proof. As Peter covers here in verse 24, everything that natural man is, everything that he does in and for this world is bound for destruction. And for an architect, hearing the news, I just found this out a couple days ago, hearing the news that one of your landmark achievements was torn down would, for most architects, shatter the natural man's ego, right, and cause him to grieve his loss. But much to the contrary, and somewhat strangely, I guess some would suppose, I was actually rather happy to learn of this building's demise, because to me, it just confirms that laying aside a career in architecture to pastor this church and doing so, I'm doing exactly what the Lord called me to do.
Amen.
And so it was good news to me, I guess. I was kind of happy, wasn't I, Mary? Didn't grieve it a bit. But I just have to admit that there have been times when I've been tempted to want to go back to that career. But whenever that temptation has arisen, the Holy Spirit has instantly reminded me of our Lord's words in Luke 9:62, where Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Bruce Springsteen, whose music I never really cared much for, even before I was saved, had a hit song back in the 80s about how people reminisce about their glory days back in high school. But for us who have been born again, as we begin to grow old and we begin to feel the effects of earthly corruption on these earthly bodies, we don't look back to any glory days of the past, because our glory days are yet to come. And they are far more glorious than any earthly glory days that any of us can even imagine. Amen. For all flesh, Peter says, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Man himself resembles grass. It soon fades and withers, but God's word and his promises endure forever, the same, without change, without retraction or revision. And that is
despite all of the attacks of the devil and his crowd against it. And there have been many attacks, of course, from the time Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, yea, hath God said, right up to the present time. Of course, we've talked quite a bit about the corruption of the new modern perversions through the Westcott and Hort Greek text and the Alexandrian line of text. We've talked about that attack, and that's been a major attack. But also, in recent times, one of the worst and most insidious attacks against the Bible is the issue that I addressed actually in a series of messages over the last few years, beginning in late 2018, regarding the so-called Mandela effect. Mandela effect, which is a persistent, ongoing YouTube craze, it still is, that has become its own cult religion, and whose devotees continue, actually, to post comments now and then to our YouTube videos. If you do a search on YouTube under Mandela Effect, you'll find hundreds of videos on the subject, but many of which have just been posted in recent days and weeks and months. It's just ongoing. And for those who don't already know, the Mandela Effect is, again, a complete hoax. It's a concoction of foolish and ignorant New Agers, some of whom are no doubt driven by very devilish motives, others by very bad memories, who think they remember the Bible saying something other than it does, whose knowledge and understanding is limited to or heavily influenced by YouTube videos, urban legend, and disinformation, and who, in desperately looking for a dramatic universal shift in consciousness, you know, as the world passes another so-called New Age of Aquarius, they're looking for this shift. They have convinced themselves, therefore, that over the past decade, since 2009 or so, some of them say, they say many things in our world have strangely changed, and they are changing from the way they used to be, or actually from the way those with very bad memories and who are easily hoodwinked believe that they used to be, to the way they are now. The Mandela Effect hoax, as a reminder, was named and first popularized by a New Age witch named Fiona Broome, good name for a witch, who observed that many in her circle of contacts for some reason vividly remembered Nelson Mandela dying in prison in the 1980s. I don't know where they came up with that. Those of us who were not on drugs at the time know full well that the communist terrorist Nelson Mandela was released from prison in 1990, and then he actually served as president of South Africa for a time before his death in 2013. Many have been convinced, for instance, that the penny and J.C. Penney used to be spelled like the coin, ending in N-Y rather than N-E-Y. Others are fully convinced that the children's storybook Berenstain Bears used to be Berenstein Bears, that McDonald's used to be spelled Mac rather than M-C, that the Meyer and Oscar Mayer used to be spelled M-E-Y-E-R rather than M-A-Y-E-R, etc., etc. And infinitum, these things go on and on. All these things they say are changing what they used to be. Thousands of examples such as these are given in multiplied hundreds of YouTube videos, with scores also of YouTubers having jumped on the bandwagon in hopes of making some money from this hoax via their monetized YouTube channels. Much worse, many who actually believe all this nonsense and who believe that it is the result of some huge universal shift in reality that also involves time travel and the changing of historical facts or events are using this belief, this cult religion, to claim that the Mandela Effect has also changed the actual text of the King James Bible, citing the hundreds of verses that they claim have been changed and who do not read as they allegedly remember they used to read. But they say that's okay because all we need to do is say that we believe in Jesus and claim to have a relationship with him, claim to have him and his word written on our hearts so that we can cast the Bible aside as being corrupt and irrelevant. It wasn't all that long ago that we had another comment to that effect posted to one of our YouTube videos. Interestingly, the folks who have fallen for this garbage. They don't attack any of the new perverted Bibles. They only attack the King James Bible, the only correct, inerrant, reliable Bible on the planet in the English language that has authoritatively preserved God's true word. Therefore, it's my opinion that the entire Mandela Effect hoax was hatched for that very purpose, as a deceptive attack against Peter's words right here, against the doctrine of the preservation and the permanence of God's word, against the truth and the reliability of God's word as it has been preserved today in the King James Bible. And as I've stated before, it is just as diabolical, it's just as insidious, and it is actually just as dangerous to the simple, as Paul says, in other words, to the immature baby Christians who don't know their Bibles, as it is utterly foolish and nonsensical, and in my view, downright moronic to those of us who treasure God's word, who have studied it for decades, who know it fairly well and have truly hidden it in our hearts for many, many years. And yet there remain many today who call themselves Christian, who still believe the lie that perhaps through the use of D-Wave quantum computers or the CERN particle collider, possibly the combined efforts of satanic witchcraft, that somehow the devil and his crowd have been given a green light from Almighty God, from the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, to corrupt the King James Bible, meaning every King James Bible in every house, closet, nook and cranny on top side of this earth. They've all been corrupted in very serious and identical ways. Therefore, of course, bringing the entire text of the King James Bible into question. It's all in question now. And that is what these people believe and have devoted scores of YouTube videos to allege. These alleged textual corruptions include, among many others, such accusations as alleging that wherever the King James Bible uses the word bottles, it used to say wineskins, but in the phrase in earth, as it is in heaven, and substituted into the Lord's Prayer at Matthew 6:10 in place of on earth, as they claim it used to read. They say where the King James used to say grain, it now says corn. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:15 that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They say the text used to say they devoted themselves. You know what? When I first got saved in 1987, I remember that word addicted being there, okay, because I had come out of some addictions myself, and I was very happy to addict myself instead to the Christian faith. They claim that Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11:8, that he had robbed other churches and taking wages of them, is a contradiction that was added recently. A lot of these claims that they make, that they say the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:21, which says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. They said that didn't used to even be in the text. It was recently added in. Or the all-time favorite of the Mandelites, as I call them, where Isaiah 11:6 now says the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. They said it used to say, oh, the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Along with literally hundreds of other verses these people say have been corrupted via the alleged Mandela effect. Many of these attacks are made against the grammar and the word usage of the King James Bible simply because these poorly educated millennial and Generation X YouTubers don't like the Middle English language and the grammar style of the King James Bible. And in all this, those who claim to be devoted Christians but who have fallen hook, line, and sinker for this utter nonsense and foolishness attempt to say that God is actually allowing all this corruption of the King James Bible in fulfillment of Amos 8:11-12, that says, quote, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. These folks also claim that because the Bible says in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, they say, well, that means that though God's word is settled in heaven, it's not settled for us poor souls still here remaining on the earth, they say. And so beyond all this, the professing Christians who have claimed to see these changes have also suggested that those like us who do not see the change that they see, who do not believe that the text of scriptures have been changed, or who have in fact studied the Bible well enough to know better. They say that we are the ones who are under the strong delusion that Paul warned of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have devoted several messages to refuting these foolish allegations these people are making against the King James Bible. If you've not heard those messages, I would strongly urge you to do so, in which we cite to ancient texts and manuscripts, ancient artwork, actually, centuries-old commentaries and printed sermons, to old recorded audio sermons and radio programs to prove these allegations to be false and utterly preposterous. But, of course, those who have fallen for this deception then fall back on the claim that, well, all these extra-biblical sources have been changed as well by this all-powerful Oz that's implementing the Mandela effect. So you can't prove anything to these people. And this is how it is so insidious and dangerous. I mean, this is definitely a satanic attack against God's true word.
Keeping a mark in 1 Peter, turn back to Isaiah chapter 60.
Of the so-called Christians who have fallen for this garbage, presuming all these alleged changes have taken place, in their shameful ignorance of God's word, they seem to accept this all as God's will and part of his last day's plan. And as some have claimed, because Jesus is the living word of God, we no longer need an accurate translation of the written word of God into the Bible to guide us. They say all we need to do is say we believe in Jesus, claim to have a relationship with him, claim to have him and his word written in our hearts, so we can then cast the Bible aside as being corrupt and irrelevant. As I've said before, I think it's a much better idea to know God's word well enough to be able to immediately see that the entire Mandela effect craze, this cult religion, is nothing but a devilish, diabolical, and insidious deception. But the fact is that those who think they have the true Jesus, the word incarnate in their hearts, but who at the same time attack and demean and disparage his written word, the Bible, they do not know the real Jesus. They have received another Jesus. And that includes a former friend of mine, indeed a former friend of our church, a fairly popular self-appointed wannabe watchman, Dr. Scott Johnson, from whom we had to separate when he became a leading proponent of the satanic attack on God's word.
Scott still has an internet ministry and I guess a bit of a following. Until he got kicked off the platform, Scott had a very popular sermon audio ministry. While he never actually pastored or has never been accountable to any local church, he's always been somewhat of a loose cannon. So since Scott had promoted our ministry through his, and our connection was known publicly, when he fell for this deception also and began actually promoting it, we felt we were duty-bound, actually, under Romans 16:17, to expose this huge heresy publicly, sound a warning, and actually call Scott out as an apostate. Since that initial message, we did that in 2018, we've also posted several more messages to refute and to condemn this heresy. But before bringing that message today, I sent Scott an email asking him if he had ever repented of or recanted his teaching on this subject. And in his usual multicolored, multi-font size, overly highlighted format, I always did find very annoying and distracting. Scott emailed me back this response, no doubt copy-pasted from one of his internet newsletters. "No, Pastor, as no one can refute the mountains of evidence against it, like these below, and while you would like to blame me personally for these changes, none of this is my fault." And he cited a couple of what he calls transgender changes in the King James Bible. Blasphemous accusation, along with more of the same old Mandelite arguments that we've already refuted. One of the verses that Scott cited, along with several redundant definitions from Strong's Concordance, it was here in Isaiah chapter 60. And I want to cover this today just so you guys will be better equipped to answer this kind of foolishness as we are exhorted in the Scriptures to do. To hate every false way and to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Scott's fellow comrades in the Mandela Effect cult often cite this verse, and you'll run across this here in Isaiah chapter 60, where God says, "I believe of Israel's future restoration," or some believe in reference to Christ's New Testament church. Isaiah says in verse 15 to 16 of the King James Bible, "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations." And then Isaiah says, "Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And so, of course, Scott Johnson and his fellow Mandelites say Isaiah would never have referred to kings nursing from the breast. And so this has to be one of the changes that the Lord apparently permitted the devil to make to the King James Bible. Why they believe the Lord allowed the devil to make these changes, I don't know. But this is what they believe. And by the way, Scott Johnson says this is one of hundreds or even thousands of these changes in the King James Bible. First, I wrote back to Scott and said as follows, "Of course, Scott, I would never attempt to blame you for these changes. I just blame you for being so gullible and ignorant of the scriptures that you actually believe these to be changes." I said, "All these things have already been well explained, Scott." Then I wrote to explain to Scott that that phrase, "suck the breast of kings," is a simple figure of speech, or it's an expression meaning that you shall enjoy their wealth. Not to take this literally, please. All right, it means that you shall enjoy their wealth. As Matthew Henry explains it in his commentary, Israel had been impoverished, but now they would be enriched. I asked Scott, "Are you foolish enough to try to tell me that in addition to every KJV Bible on the planet having been changed by the New Ager's all-powerful Oz, so have all the centuries-old commentaries on the King James Bible?" And I then gave Scott a few examples, saying, "Here's what Albert Barnes said on the passage in the 1850s, long before you believe your Mandela God changed the unchangeable Word of God. Isaiah 60, verse 16, is what Albert Barnes says, "Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles." This expression means, whatever is valuable and rich which they possess shall contribute to your welfare. He said the idea is the same substantially, which occurs in the previous parts of the chapter, that the riches of the pagan world would become tributary to the advancement of the true religion. And then on the phrase, "thou shalt suck the breast of kings," Albert Barnes says, "the Chaldee renders this, and thou shalt be satisfied with the riches of the people, and shalt delight thyself with the spoil of kings." The phrase, "to suck the breast of kings," is unusual, says Barnes, but the sense is simple and plain, that kings and their wealth should be made to contribute to sustain the church, as Barnes Presbyterian saw this. So here's John Gill's commentary on the same verse, published back in the 1700s, John Gill the Baptist. Isaiah 60, verse 16, "thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles." Gill says that means to partake of their riches and wealth. So the Targum, "and ye shall be satisfied with the substance of the people." Or drink of the sincere milk of the word of the gospel, which Gentiles have been favored with for many ages, Gill says, "and shall suck the breast of kings, who shall now be converted in various places," says Gill, "come into the church and be nursing fathers to it. Help and assist the people of God with their riches to carry on divine worship in an honorable manner and to protect and defend them with their power." The Targum is, "in the spoil of kings you shall delight yourselves." In other words, they both say, this is a figure of speech, okay? You don't take this literally. I then told Scott that I like Barnes' commentary a little bit better at that verse, but the point is that both of these commentaries, in them both, they commented on the phrase long before these alleged Mandela effect changes are said to have taken place. There's not a single example, I said to Scott, you can come up with that cannot be explained. And I said, Scott, in turning aside to this apostasy, you have fallen headlong for another Jesus who cannot be taught or preached about with any degree of certainty or authority because we can no longer be certain what the Bible says, or used to say. So you adopted another Jesus who no longer wants his gospel of truth to be preached to the lost because, according to them, the door of the ark is allegedly closed as God's true word is being withdrawn from the earth. And another Jesus who never really said the scripture cannot be broken and who either never really promised or else did not keep his promise and therefore cannot be trusted to keep his promise that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I said, much the contrary, Scott, the real Lord Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the eternal Word of God, who has always from Genesis to Revelation been the one who spoke, who revealed the mind of God to fallen man, can be trusted to keep all his promises and has kept that promise to preserve his word as well, as he has promised over and over to preserve the words that he initially moved the prophets to write, and he moved David, of course, to write in Psalm 12, verse 7, "the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord," David wrote. "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." He also, I reminded Scott, that the Lord Jesus also inspired Peter to write these words here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I then told Scott, my old friend, that my presumption is that he was never truly born again the way Peter describes here. And he's going to have much to answer for in the day of judgment, because he's led many people astray through his promotion of this deception. Turn over to Job chapter 21. Job 21. In this chapter, we find another verse cited by these Mandelites, I call them. Job 21, verse 24 here is cited by them, as it was cited in Johnson's email also, that these people say has to be a change from the original King James Version, since the Lord would never have written what Johnson calls here another transgender verse. Here Job is pouring out his complaint to his three friends there about the prosperity of the wicked and the apparent injustice of this life. And so he says, beginning in verse 23, "One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure." So Job's here complaining about the unfairness and the injustice of life. Of course, the Mandelites say that the Lord would never have inspired the text to say his breasts are full of milk at verse 24. And so this has to be a change from the original King James Bible, they say. Again, much to the contrary, this verse has not been changed by the all-powerful Oz of the Mandelites. It has always read this way ever since the King James translators issued the authorized version in 1611, in which, by the way, the original edition of the King James Bible contained a margin note to the side to an alternate translation of the Hebrew word here translated as breasts. This is a photographic copy of the original. Over here to the side, there's a little note next to that verse. Alternate translation, milk pails, as opposed to breasts. And in other words, the text is saying this fortunate man died having healthy goats who kept him satisfied with plenty of milk. That's what basically this is saying. That very side note in the margin of the original 1611, which is one of many, by the way, tells me that this is indeed the way this verse was originally translated and has been preserved for us to this time. Albert Barnes observes in his 1850s commentary that the word here translated breasts occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament, and therefore that the translation of this word is inherently difficult. And then Barnes goes on to give some examples from other translations, as does John Gill, also in his commentary. Then Barnes states his opinion that the margin note provided by the translators is the best translation here. The Baptist John Gill, who wrote it much at a time much closer to that of the King James translators in the 1700s, comments as follows about this verse in his commentary. Job 21:24, "His breasts are full of milk." He said, "As this is not literally true of men, some versions read the words otherwise. His bowels or intestines are full of fat, as a Latin vulgate. And others, his sides or ribs are full of fat, as a Syriac and Arabic." The words for side and fat being near and sound to those here used. And so it describes a man fit and plump and fleshly when death lays hold upon him and not wasted with consumptions and pining sickness, as in the case of some. He said, "The word for breast is observed by some to signify in the Arabic language vessels in which liquors are contained, or bottles, and in the Mycenaic language as such as they put oil in, out of which oil is squeezed, and so are here thought to contain such vessels as are milked into, and therefore render it by milk pails," in the translator's side note, etc., etc., says John Gill. The points here to take away from what I'm saying are these. I do have some points. First of all, point number one, the fact that the margin notes in the original 1611 edition of the King James Bible address this textual issue in particular, combined with observations recorded by these centuries-old commentaries, provides, I believe, more than sufficient proof, evidence that the blasphemous accusations of such fools, I will say, as Scott Johnson and his cronies, fellow cult members in the so-called Mandela Effect, their accusations that the Mandela Effect somehow changed the text of every King James Bible on the planet. Conclusion is, this is a huge hoax. It's a deception spawned by the devil and his followers as an attack against the text of the only reliable Bible on the planet for English-speaking people. Which, by the way, as a result of British and American influence over the past four centuries, does include most of the people on the planet that speak English. Which is precisely the reason I believe the Lord oversaw the production of this translation, the King James Bible, and why he has also preserved it. The King James Bible has in no way been changed by the supposedly all-powerful little g God, the New Agers and the Mandelites. Amen. Secondly, then, point two, is that whenever we think God's word is wrong, then we are wrong, as I've said before. Whenever we think God's word is wrong, whenever we think the King James Bible is wrong, then we are wrong. My unwavering belief, after studying these issues for many years, is that when Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:23 that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. My belief is that those words are every bit as applicable to the King James Bible as they were to the original autographs, which of course we don't have anymore. I believe that there are similar explanations to these for every single textual question that can be raised, and to refute every single accusation that can be raised of alleged contradictions or supposed errors in the King James Bible. And you'll run into Muslims all the time, they bring up these alleged contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There's just misinterpretations. As I covered a few weeks back, and then Brother Jade reemphasized Thursday night, every word in our Bible, in the King James Bible, has a purpose. There are no fillers or unnecessary words anywhere. And beyond that, I believe unwaveringly that even in the most difficult of questions that may be asked about the verses alleged to be difficult or in error, there are no errors in the King James Bible. Amen. In every instance, I believe the King James translators produce the text precisely as they were guided and as the Lord wanted them to translate it. As much to instruct, to edify, and to bring to salvation the simple who simply believe it and place their faith in it, as to confound the wise of this world who choose to reject it and reveal themselves thereby to actually be fools. In other words, the Lord led the translators as much to edify those who believe the Bible as to confound the wise. And to, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, send strong delusion on them that have no love of the truth, so they should believe a lie like the Mandela effect, deception. Paul says there that they may all be damned who had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, again, the King James translators produced the text precisely as they were guided and as the Lord wanted them to translate it, so that we would have every reason to know, without question, without doubt, that the real Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, as opposed to the false Jesus of the Mandela effect deception, can be trusted to keep his promise that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
Amen.
My words shall not pass away by the Mandela effect or anything else. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal Word of God, who has always, from Genesis to Revelation, been the one who spoke and who revealed the mind of God to fallen men. And he can be trusted to keep all of his promises, including all his promises to preserve his word as well, as he inspired David to write in Psalm 12, 6 through 7, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then to say in verse 7 of that Psalm 12, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That doesn't leave any room for a Mandela effect to come along and change the Bible. And then as also the Lord Jesus inspired Peter to write in the text we've been studying here, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That'll be the message for today, and I think it was necessary. So let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us and you've preserved it for us. in black and white, that we can know your will, that we can follow your will. Help us, Lord, to have faith just to believe it, to be simple enough just to believe your word, that you have given it to us and preserved it for us. Help us to stand for it, Lord, and also, as Jude exhorts us, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing How Firm a Foundation, hymn number 268. How firm a foundation he's laid for your faith in his excellent word. That is the foundation of our faith.